We've been making our way through Amos since the end of June. This is now our eighth sermon in this series. But in studying this book in kind of smaller sections, let's not lose the forest for the trees. Right? Let's not forget the bigger picture structure of the book as a whole. Bigger picture structure, you've got chapters 1 and 2, the judgments against the nations, judgments against Syria and Philistia and Phoenicia and Edom and Ammon and Moab and the southern kingdom of Judah. Each of those begin with the same introductory phrase, "Thus says the Lord." But the primary purpose of those seven "Thus says the Lord" judgments was to set us up for the eighth. Remember how those nations geographically form this circle around the northern kingdom of Israel, because it's Israel that's the center of the bullseye that the rest of the book is going to be focused on. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment." And then you remember chapters 3 through 6, those are three oracles of judgment, three sermons, if you will, that Amos preached about and to the northern kingdom of Israel. You'll remember how chapters 3, 4, and 5 all began with the same introductory phrase, "Hear this word." In these sermons, Amos repeatedly, as we've seen in recent weeks, he repeatedly confronts the Israelites on their sins, particularly their false worship and their oppression of the poor. And he repeatedly calls them out for their complacency, how they just don't have ears to hear about the judgment that is to come. They are just so indifferent, they put far away the day of disaster. So you have the eight judgments, then you have the three sermons. That brings us to the third and final section of the book, which is the five visions that you'll find in chapters 7, 8, and 9. Three are in chapter 7, one is in chapter 8, and one is in chapter 9. And the repeated introductory phrase that we see over and over in this section is, "This is what the Lord God showed me." Showed me, right? These are visions that God shows to Amos, that Amos sees. And so the medium is a little different from God speaking to Amos, giving words to Amos, as he did earlier in the book. But the message, of course, is exactly the same. It's the same message of coming judgment on the nation of Israel for all of its unrepentant sins. By the way, you can remember that for the rest of your life. 8, 3, and 5. Right? The book of Amos is 8 judgments, followed by 3 sermons, followed by 5 visions, all of which are calling out the northern kingdom of Israel for its egregious sins and promising corresponding judgment. So that's the big picture of the book and where we are in that big picture. Now let's zoom back into our text for this morning. What we are going to do this morning, Lord willing, is we are going to cover the first 9 verses of Amos chapter 7, the first 3 of the 5 visions. And so let's read our text. We'll talk about what it means, how it might be applicable to our lives. Amos chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. Look along as I read. This is the word that God has for you this morning. "This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, 'O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small.' The Lord relented concerning this. 'It shall not be,' said the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, 'O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small.' The Lord relented concerning this. 'This also shall not be,' said the Lord God. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, 'Amos, what do you see?' And I said, 'A plumb line.' Then the Lord said, "Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be made waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword." Now this is the word of the Lord. So what can we as God's people learn from these first three visions? Many things, of course, but let's focus our attention on just two: intercession and righteousness. So if you're taking notes, that's our outline right there. Point number one, intercession. Point number two, righteousness. So we'll start with point number one, intercession. My daughter, Abby, is starting Latin this year, which is great for me personally because I can ask her about all those things that I never learned. I took 7 years of French instead of taking Latin. It was great for watching Ratatouille, but otherwise pretty useless. The English word intercession, or to intercede, it comes from two Latin roots that mean between and go. And so the word literally means to go between two parties. That's exactly what Amos does here after each of these first two visions. But first, let's consider the visions themselves. What's happening? What is Amos seeing? The first vision, look at verse 1. "This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts." The first vision is of a locust destruction. Now, locusts, I was watching a YouTube video earlier this week about a locust swarm from Eastern Africa a couple of years ago. And by the way, if you've never actually seen a video of a locust swarm, I highly recommend you do that just so you can have an accurate mental picture when the scriptures bring it up, like what it looks like. But in this video that I was watching, the locust swarm was the size of the island of Manhattan. Just think about that, right? Like a swarm of insects that large, containing literally billions and billions of locusts just sweeping through the land, eating everything in sight. That's a calamity of epic proportions, even in the 21st century. But you can imagine how much more so back then in what was an entirely agriculturally dependent society. Like, this is your entire society's livelihood completely wiped out just like that. A few things would have been as disastrous back then as a locust swarm. And Amos adds a little detail here that would have made things even worse. The latter growth was just beginning to sprout, and behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. So the king's mowings, that refers to attacks of some sort. So the initial growth that belonged to the king, that was for the royal family, that was for his servants, that was for the upkeep of his animals. The latter growth, that was for the people. That was for their food. That was for their storehouses. That was for their animals. But it's just when that latter growth is beginning to sprout that the locusts come and destroy everything. And so this first vision is picturing a massive disaster, one that would completely destroy the nation. The second vision, look at verse 4, is one of fire. "This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land." The great deep, it's a phrase we see in the Old Testament to refer to like the depths of the sea or maybe even subterranean waters. The imagery here is of a fire so great and so vast and so powerful that it's not only devouring what's on the land, it's even evaporating like the deepest waters. Maybe this is a literal fire. Maybe this is metaphorical. Either way, the result is the same. This is a complete, utter catastrophe, one that would completely destroy the nation. So both visions here are describing disasters of a cataclysmic scale. But both visions also have another important thing in common, which is that Amos knows, Amos recognizes, Amos sees that they are from God. Like, these aren't just bad luck. This isn't just a series of unfortunate events. These visions are clearly God sending judgment on his people. Look again at the first vision, that of the locusts. It's not just, this is what the Lord God showed me, a whole bunch of locusts were coming. It's that he was forming locusts. These locusts are coming directly from God's hand. And Amos knows his scriptures well enough. He knows the law of Moses well enough to know that when God sends locusts on his people, it's for judgment. Going back to one of the covenant curses that God promised for disobedience in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 38. You shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather in little, for the locust shall consume it. And so the locusts in this vision, eating up the grass of the land, are clearly from God. And the second vision, a fire, we don't even have to leave this very book to know that that's judgment that's coming from God, because you remember the first section of the book. You remember those judgments on the nations. How is each judgment described? Flip back to chapters 1 and 2. Just scan your eyes through those seven judgments. So I will send a fire upon such and such a nation, and it shall devour her strongholds. You'll see that same line in the judgment for each nation, except the final one, except the northern kingdom of Israel. God does not bring the judgment by fire there. He only brings it here in chapter 7. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire. All that to say, these calamities, both the locusts and the fire, these are judgments directly from God's hand for all the sins that Amos himself has been calling out already in this book. Or as Amos said back in chapter 3, verse 6, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? But that brings us to point number one, intercession. Because after seeing these first two visions, after seeing each of these visions, each of these two pictures of great judgment from God's hand, Amos is stirred in his heart. Amos is moved to act. And so Amos intercedes on behalf of the people. Amos goes between. Remember what that word means. Amos goes between God and the northern kingdom of Israel. And the two intercessions, you'll see them indented in your ESV text. The two intercessions, you'll notice, are very similar. They both begin the same exact way, by addressing God as, O Lord God. Now, if you're a careful reader, you probably noticed that Lord is in standard letter casing, but that God there is in all caps. Or as usually in the Old Testament, it's Lord that's in all caps. So you say, what's up with that? Well, when Lord is in all caps in your Old Testament, it's referring to the covenant name of God, Yahweh. Another name for God in the Old Testament is Adonai. It's a word that means Lord or Master. It's a word that highlights God's sovereignty and authority. But sometimes, God's referred to by this compound name, Adonai Yahweh. But when you translate that into English, like if you translate Adonai as Lord and you translate Yahweh as Lord, then it becomes Lord, Lord, which is somewhat repetitive. And so in order to make it sound a little better, the translators use God, G-O-D in all caps, God, for the name Yahweh, in the compound name Adonai Yahweh. And so it becomes Lord God in our English Bibles. I probably didn't explain that very well. Even if you didn't follow all those details, here's the takeaway. When you see Lord God with God in all capitals, that's Adonai Yahweh. That's a compound name for God that is highlighting both his covenant relation to his people as Yahweh and his sovereign kingship over all creation as Adonai. And so Lord God is a fitting name for Amos to use here, because we see both of those things at play in these judgments. Right, Yahweh, right, this is God bringing judgment on his covenant people as their covenant God, as the Lord of the nations, as the King of all creation, as the one who controls every locust and every fire. And so on one side, remember what Amos is doing here. He's interceding. He's going in between God and the people. On one side, you've got the sovereign, omnipotent ruler of the universe, O Lord God. And on the other side, you've got Israel. And look at what Amos says in both intercessions about this Israel. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. And in order to understand the significance of that statement, we need to think back to the previous chapter, chapter 6, because you remember how the people of Israel, particularly the leaders of Israel, how they thought they were so great. Chapter 6, verse 1, the notable men of the first of the nations, they're rejoicing in Lodebar. Have we not by our own strength captured for ourselves Carnaim? They're blinded by their pride. They see themselves as being so big. But Amos sees it for how it really is. Israel is so small. Israel is so weak, so insignificant, so dependent, and yet so sinful. And so here he is. He's interceding. He's coming in between small, significant, insignificant, sinful Israel. And he's going to the omnipotent God of the universe. What can Amos do? Well, he can plead no merit of the people. There's nothing to boast in for Israel. No, all Amos can do is beg for mercy. Oh, Lord God, please forgive. Oh, Lord God, please cease. Please forgive us of our sins. Please cease from judgment. And then something amazing happens. Not once, but twice. After both visions, after each of Amos's intercessions, first is in verse 3, and then again in verse 6, the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. The Lord relented. That is, he does not do what he otherwise would have done because of Amos's intercession. Now, important caveat here. This does not mean that God changed his mind. Like we might change our mind based on some new information or new circumstances. Numbers 23:19 is very straightforward about this. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? So it's not like God was going to destroy Israel, and then Amos prays, and God says, you know what? I was wrong. That's a better idea than the one I had, so let me change what I was going to do. As if God were just deciding what he was going to do in the moment based on our actions. No. Isaiah 46:10 is clear that God declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. God's purposes are eternal. God's purposes are unchangeable. God's purposes are perfect. And so God doesn't change his mind. Rather, I think the best way to think about this is that the omniscient and sovereign God who declares the end from the beginning? Well, he's the one who reveals this vision to Amos, knowing that Amos would intercede. And God, by the sovereignly ordained means of Amos's intercession, doesn't bring about that judgment, but instead shows mercy and compassion on his people according to his will. And so we can say that it's by the means of Amos's intercession, because Amos stands before God on Israel's behalf and begs for mercy, that God displays that mercy by relenting of what otherwise would have been complete disaster and judgment. Sovereign God, through the agency of the intercession of his prophet, exercises his purposeful patience and spares Israel these disasters. We see similar things happen throughout the Bible. Maybe most famously, Moses in Exodus chapter 32. You know the story. The Israelites have built the golden calf. They have worshipped that idol. God says, verse 10 of the chapter, "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, that I may make a great nation out of you, Moses." But Moses intercedes. Moses pleads for mercy on behalf of the people whom God was going to bring judgment on. And this is what it says in Exodus 32, verse 14. The Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Or to use the language of Amos 7, the Lord relented concerning this. "It shall not be," said the Lord. Point number one, intercession. Now, you may still have some questions here, like about the exact outworkings of God's sovereignty and man's actions, about how it is that a sovereign God who declares the ends outside of time then uses certain human means in time to bring about his unchangeable will. There's a lot of questions that remain. There's a lot of topics that are worth thinking about. But here's what I think all of us can very clearly see from this passage. And that's that intercession or prayer, it works. Amos prays for the people, and as a result, the people are spared. Friends, the Bible is very clear that our God is sovereign. That he is, as Amos calls him throughout this chapter, the Lord God. He is Adonai Yahweh. He is the King of the universe. He is the Lord of all creation. He is sovereign God. But the Bible is also very clear that this sovereign God hears the prayers of his people. And that the prayers of his people aren't just these kind of meaningless one-way conversations where we just therapeutically get things off of our chest. No, God hears that prayer. God answers prayer. God uses prayer as a means to bring about his good purposes. That's exactly James's point in James chapter 5. "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit." The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Or as the King James puts it so memorably, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Or in simpler words, prayer works. Prayer works. Elijah prayed, and his prayer works. God uses the means of his prayer to bring about a historical drought. And then Elijah prays again. And again, prayer works as God uses the means of Elijah's prayer to bring about rain. And to give a few more examples, Josiah prayed in 2 Kings 22. And the text says that God heard him, and so God spared the judgment of the day. And Cornelius He prays in Acts chapter 10. It says God hears his prayer. And so God sends the apostle Peter that Cornelius might hear the gospel and be saved. And you, dear faithful saint, you pray. And God hears your prayers. Your prayer has great power. And God can use the means of your prayer to bring about that which you're asking him for according to his will. Don't ever let the precious doctrine of the sovereignty of God dissuade you, dear saint, from fervent, earnest, heartfelt prayer. Pray like Elijah. Pray like Moses. Pray like Amos. Those are three guys that definitely knew the sovereignty of God. Oh, but they prayed so fervently and so earnestly, precisely because they knew that God is sovereign. And so nothing is impossible with him. And these first two visions teach us about point number one, intercession. Well, that brings us to the third vision, point number two, righteousness. Just a cursory reading of the text, and you can immediately see how this third vision is different from the first two. Because this time, Amos doesn't see God sending a swarm of locusts or sending a fire. Amos sees God himself. What is God doing? Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. So a plumb line, picture a long string with some kind of heavy weight on the very end. And so gravity is going to pull that weight straight down towards the earth's center of gravity. And so you can use a plumb line to measure how straight something is. The string is going to be perpendicular to the earth's surface. It's going to be straight vertical. And so in something like construction, you can use a plumb line to see, is that wall straight up and down? The string's never going to be off. And so if the string and the wall don't align, well, that's because the wall is crooked. The wall is out of plumb. Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people, Israel. We've seen this come up throughout this book of Amos. But the people of 8th century BC Israel, the people to whom Amos is prophesying, they thought they were good with God. They looked at the other nations. They looked at the Edoms and the Moabs and the Philistias and said, well, we're certainly better than they are. And they look at their prosperity, how God had blessed them. Well, you see our houses? You see our wealth? God is pleased with us. And they looked at their worship. Look at our altars. Look at our sacrifices. Look at all the activity we've got going on at Bethel and at Gilgal and at Beersheba. Of course we're right with God. And so they had all these self-made standards of righteousness. So that at least in their own eyes, at least by their own judgment, Israel is this well-built, straight-up wall. But in this vision, God shows Amos how he measures his people. He measures his people not by their own self-made standards. He measures his people by his own plumb line. Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people, Israel. The plumb line of his perfect word. The plumb line of his righteous commandments. The plumb line of his own holiness. That's the standard he uses to evaluate his people. So what's the result of that evaluation? What's the result of God holding that plumb line to his people? Well, Amos chapter 7 doesn't tell us. Notice that the text doesn't say anything about whether that wall that is Israel is straight or crooked, whether it's plumb or out of plumb. But that's because Amos chapters 1 through 6 have already told us everything that we need to know. We've had chapter after chapter after chapter about their false worship, their injustices, their unrighteousness, their pride. And so, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. Like, we already know that this wall is definitely crooked. They're surely out of plumb. And so, like a structurally unsound wall that just needs to be taken down, Israel is so deep in its sin. Israel is so self-deceived. Israel is so hard-hearted in its refusal to repent that there's nothing left for it but judgment. And so those very things that Israel trusted in, their false worship, the high places, the sanctuaries, that's going to be made desolate, laid waste. And even their mighty nation, represented by the great house of Jeroboam, well, God's going to destroy. The plumb line's been dropped. The wall's been shown to be irreparably crooked. And so judgment is coming. And you'll notice here that, unlike the first two visions, there's no intercession by Amos. Perhaps he, even in his great compassion for the people, well, he sees this plumb line in the midst of Israel. He sees just how crooked they are. And now he sees judgment as inevitable as the people continue in their refusal to repent. God drops his own perfect plumb line so that every mouth may be stopped, even Amos's. Point number two, righteousness. Friends, this imagery of God dropping his plumb line, it's a powerful picture that I think each of us needs to take to heart. Because we, like Israel, we can so easily deceive ourselves by using other standards of righteousness to evaluate our own. Maybe it's the world around us. We use the world around us as the plumb line. And so as long as we're more righteous and more moral than the unbelievers who are around us, we think we're okay. Or maybe it's not the unsaved world around us, but it's believers we know. It's people in church, and we begin using them as the plumb line. Now, that's going to be a better standard of morality than the world, sure. But it's still going to lead to compromise and complacency to the extent that we see that in those around us. And maybe it's with those more subtle sins, like slander, or gossip, pride, or envy, judgmentalism, or critical spirit. But Amos chapter 7 reminds us that neither the world nor the believers around us are the plumb line by which we ought to measure holiness and righteousness. No, God's righteousness, as revealed in God's word, that's the plumb line, and that's what we're called to live by. That's what we need to check ourselves against. The Israelites completely ignored God's word, particularly through the prophets, and basically decided on their own what would be pleasing to God. Yeah, we got these feasts and these sacrifices and these offerings at Bethel and Gilgal and Beersheba. And so they thought that because of those things, the wall, so to speak, was straight. But that's the thing about a plumb line. You drop a plumb line, if the string and the wall don't match up, like, it doesn't really matter how straight you think the wall is. It doesn't matter how the wall lines up with the other walls that are around it. If it doesn't match up to the plumb line, it's off. And it's the same thing with righteousness. If the way you're living doesn't match up with God's word, it doesn't matter how straight you think the wall is. It doesn't matter if your life is aligned to those around you. If it doesn't match up to the word of God, it's off. It's out of plumb. It's ungodly, regardless of what you think. And so, friends, are there areas in our lives where we're allowing compromise because we're choosing to use a plumb line that is not God's word? Yeah, I may crude and inappropriate jokes, but that's how everybody talks in my workplace. Well, what about what the plumb line of God's word says? Let there be no filthiness, nor crude talk or foolish joking, which are out of place. Yeah, I'm dating someone who's not a Christian, or who's a really weak Christian. But hey, I know other Christians that are doing the exact same thing. Well, what about what the plumb line of God's word says about not being unequally yoked? Yeah, I'm watching that show that's got some inappropriate scenes in it, but my Christian friends are watching it. Well, what about what the plumb line of God's word says about being pure in heart? Point number two, righteousness. And so these three visions of Amos chapter 7, they've got a lot to teach us, particularly about point number one, intercession, as Amos intercedes on behalf of the people, and God doesn't bring about those first two judgments. And then point number two, righteousness, as God drops his own plumb line to show that Israel, regardless of how the nation viewed itself, that Israel was completely out of line with his holy standard. And thus, even as the judgment of the locusts and the judgment of the fire doesn't happen, well, judgment is inevitable. Israel will be judged. The Assyrians are coming. But at this point, as the reader of Amos, even thousands of years removed, as those who've been studying this chapter, we're kind of left with this really important question. Yet judgment can at times be forestalled by intercession, and we've seen that here with Amos. But if judgment is inevitable for all who are not straight according to God's plumb line of righteousness, well, forget about Israel. Like, what hope do we have? That's exactly the question that the psalmist is asking in Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Like, if God were to drop his perfect plumb line of righteousness and start marking our iniquities, start marking the ways in which we are crooked based on that perfect plumb line, if you were to mark transgression according to his own perfect standard, like, who among us could stand? Who among us would be declared righteous? Who among us have kept God's law perfectly that we might be straight up and down with respect to the plumb line of his word? The answer, of course, is nobody. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God's word, God's righteousness, God's holiness show that all of us are completely crooked, completely out of plumb, completely unrighteous, and thus deserving of God's judgment. And so what this passage shows us, perhaps more than anything, is our desperate need. A desperate need for a righteousness that we do not have, a holiness without which we cannot see God, a forgiveness that we cannot earn. Right? There's nothing we can do in and of ourselves to atone for our sins and achieve that righteousness and escape that judgment. What do we need? What we need, point number one, intercession. We need one who goes between. But friends, it's got to be a lot more than Amos. Amos is going to pray for us. Well, we can't just pray our sins away. No, and we need one who is literally going to go between God and man, interceding by being God, yet becoming man. Oh, if only very God of very God could take upon himself human flesh. Oh, Merry Christmas. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You see, the incarnation of Jesus, in his birth, in his taking on human flesh, we've graciously been given the righteous intercessor we so desperately needed. This Jesus lives the perfect life that we never could, perfectly in line with the plumb line of God's righteous standard, living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, always doing what is pleasing to the Father. This Jesus lives righteously. Then he goes to the cross to die for our sin. He takes the sins of all of his people upon himself. He pays for that sin. He gives us his perfect righteous record so that when we're judged, it's not our lives, our record, our crookedness that God sees. It's the perfect, spotless righteousness of his Son. But this righteous intercessor of ours, he doesn't remain dead. In victory, he rises from the grave. He ascends to the right hand of the Father. And here's the key. Even there, he remains our righteous intercessor. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Why? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, friends, that glorious salvation is only for those who would call upon the name of the Lord, who would turn from their sin and trust in Christ alone. So if you haven't yet done that, you're sitting here today and you're not a Christian, I plead with you, even now, to cry out to the Lord, for today is the day of salvation. But for those of us who have, we'll never forget this. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus is everything that Amos chapter 7 shows us we so desperately need. Intercession and righteousness. Because he is the one who makes intercession for his sinful people through his perfect righteousness. So dear friends, Amos chapter 7 is pleading with us. The entire Old Testament scriptures is pleading with us that we would look to Christ, our righteous intercessor. Let's pray. Father, what glorious truths we have wrestled with today. We're thinking about your sovereignty and how you answer our prayers. Thinking about the righteous standard that you use to judge, but most of all, thinking about the righteous intercessor that you have sent for us, that he might be for us our salvation and our righteousness, Jesus the Christ. We pray that each of us would grasp firmly and cling dearly to all that Christ is, all that he's done for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.